Almighty God, we pray for your blessing on your people in this place on this our worship day. Bless our hearing of your word so that the faithful find assurance of salvation, the careless be awakened. Here may the doubting find faith, the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, and the sorrowful find comfort. This we ask of you. We ask you so to bless us, to hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Your eyes. A reminder first that our liturgies simply provide us a framework according to which we order our worship, our thoughts, our dedication. That framework, that liturgy that we follow this morning is found beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, where we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to your servants now soundness of mind and body, so that we may love you with our whole strength and with our whole heart do those things that are pleasing in your sight. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 58th chapter, beginning there with the third verse. The Jews evidently were bringing complaint to God through the prophet Isaiah. They claimed that they were doing the right thing. They were observing, in this case, the fast prescribed by God. And yet, they complained that they weren't receiving the blessings that they expected. God, through Isaiah, answers the problem here. He addresses their problem, which was, you maybe are doing the wrong thing, but your heart is all wrong. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. And the application we want to make is to make sure that we continually reevaluate everything that we do and make sure that we too are not doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down with his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? And a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27. Rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. You may recall from last Sunday, this is a continuation of the reading of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We heard last week how when Jesus brings the impossible demands of the law, the intention is not that we have to do better to earn more from our God. The intention is to crush our natural inclination to try to earn our own forgiveness. And yet that doesn't mean that as Christians now we don't use his words as a guide, as a goal that we seek to achieve, to follow after, or to do in essence what he wants us to do and what is our duty as Christians. So with both things in mind, we read, "You are salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you to turn, if you would please, to page 5 in the supplement, as this morning we express our Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
grant.
God grant to each of us an awareness of just how good we've got it, and thereby also just what we have to lose. Amen. Do you ever get tired of choices? I do. In fact, I find that I'm a pretty easy guy to please unless there's a selection. And then I find that nothing is actually quite good enough. I remember this example. It happened now. It's a couple years. But one of my children asked me to help pick out a new washing machine. So I thought, that's kind of fun. We'll look into it. So we first looked and what's out there. And what we find is there were, at the time, this was now a couple years ago, 73 million different models of washing machines. That's an exaggeration, but the selection was mind-numbing. And so we thought, well, let's just do some research. And that always cracks me up, research, like we're doing a doctrinal thesis. It really amounts to listening to what other people have to say about something. So, but we'll do our research. And we look online, and what we find is, for every single model, there's 10 people that say, this is the best one ever. And there's 10 people that say, don't get this model, whatever you do. So you start to try to whittle down. It's like, okay, nothing that was made in North Korea or Yugoslavia. Okay, we still got a couple million different models, so what do we do? Well, we went through whatever we could, we read whatever we could, and then you find that the sites that supposedly evaluate them were owned by a company. Or it's a company that only sells this, and surprise, surprise, their number one model was LG, and they only sell LG. It just happened. So finally, it all seemed to come together where we found one that was highly rated by Consumer Reports, which has no advertising, so they're truthful and objective. And it was on sale, and it had the features. Easy. So we got it, brought it home, and it didn't work. It just didn't work. So now what do? Do you take it back and get another one just like it, or do you start over with the whole process, consider maybe those North Korean models? I think now what we finally ended up, I think his wife is washing with a rough stone along a stream bed near their home. Sometimes the Soviet model appeals to me. Do you ever start to feel like that? You remember the old Soviet model? Here's your pair of shoes, here's your coat, here's your loaf of bread. There's only one, just take it and be happy. So what does this have to do with any important stuff? Because this stuff is relatively unimportant. It's probably not worth talking about in a sermon, except as it relates to something else. And the fact is, we need to recognize that our existence, our society, is one where there is always going to be a myriad of decisions to make, choices. Just think about your day, how it starts. You go to your closet or your drawer, you open it up, what are you going to wear? There are thousands of combinations. I don't care how many. You'd only got like 10 shirts, 10 pairs of pants, socks. There's still thousands of combinations. Do I wear this and this? Or do I just try something, go to my wife and say, does this look ugly together? And it's just, okay, your day starts with that. Now it goes on and it gets worse. What am I going to have for breakfast? I don't know. You looked in a grocery store at just the cold cereal selection. And then there's hot cereal, and then there's eggs, and then there's bacon. Ooh, bacon. But still, okay, what am I going to have? All right, now you go, and now it's noon. Where am I going to eat? What am I going to eat for lunch? And then supper, oh my goodness. And in between there are thousands of different choices and decisions. And after a while, I want a pair of pants and a shirt that I can wear every day and no one will criticize me for it. A pair of shoes, because I don't want to make all these decisions. Well, guess what? You have to. That's the kind of society we live in. And you know that if that's true in the physical, secular realm, you know that there's probably going to be application in the spiritual. So this stuff maybe doesn't matter, but in connection with the things having to do with faith and salvation and God, it is going to matter. And there are going to be just this vast array of choices, decisions that have to be made. So in general, what we want to do this morning, if you're paying attention to the hymn that we just sang, is actually learn to choose and to think like God. That doesn't mean that we're God-like, but godly. That we want God to do this or to teach us how to make these decisions, big and small, according to His will. The text that will help to guide us in this is found in Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth, the 26th chapter, or the first chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. And be reminded as you read this that obviously our society requires a certain maturity. We're very immature in our decisions, as evidenced by alcoholism, obesity, drug addiction, and so forth. That's part of why, especially in spiritual things, we want to learn to let God choose. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. These are the words of our God. God's verbally inspired words. Thankful, first of all, to Him for giving them to us, preserving and delivering them to us this morning. And trusting that through the study of these words, He will bless us. To that end, we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Suppose you're going to start a business. How would you start? Oh, obviously, some of you have been involved in that sort of thing. If you're going to start a big business, not just a family business, though, where do you start? I know where I would. I'd start with people. I'd scour everywhere I could, look high and low to find the best and the brightest, and surround myself with those people, and in large part because I would need the best and the brightest to protect me from myself. But that's how, if you talk to successful people who started and managed successful businesses, that's what they do. They surround themselves with the best and brightest. So now, transfer that onto Jesus, because Jesus isn't just starting a company, He's starting the church. And not just a church, the Holy Christian Church. So how would you expect Jesus to start? By surrounding Himself, right, with the right people, with the best and the brightest? But then what do you find? Whom did He pick? He picked a couple of fishermen, a tax collector, a bunch of guys that, like Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, that we don't even know much about. They're really only mentioned in passing, and then we hear nothing else about them other than, and they came with the 12. They were included, therefore, in this and that event, but we don't really know anything about him. He picked a guy who doubts, Thomas, who needed proof. He picked a guy that he knew, obviously, was a thief, and he picked Peter. I do not know the man, Peter. He picked Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? These are the guys he picked. Why didn't Jesus spend the first 30 years of his life scouring the countryside to find the best and the brightest? Well, the first answer is, stop, back up. How do you know he didn't? Jesus picked these men. Jesus chose them. We get back to that word, choose. Therefore, they were the right people for the job. So a better question is not, why didn't Jesus pick other ones, somebody else, but why did he pick them? Why did he choose the men that he did? This is all part of the whole theme for this morning, learning to think like God wants us to think, learning to reckon as God reckons, to choose as God chooses, to be godly in these areas. So why these guys? Why these 12 and then 13 to replace Judas and then 14 with Paul? I want you to hear some of the words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth just before our text, because with the words of our text, they'll help to fill in some blanks for us. So beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You getting a sense of what he's talking about here? He's going back to the question, you should surround yourself with the best and brightest, the wisest, the scribes, the one with discernment. And Paul's saying, yeah, but define that. Where are they? So he goes on. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, the world's wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, and again, as the world sees it, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks, non-Jews, seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So a longer reading here, and I hope you're able to stay with it. But the whole point is we need to change our attitudes because we are profoundly affected by the way the world reckons and the way the world thinks. So the world would say, okay, you want to start a church? Jesus, here's what you do. You find the most persuasive people you can find that can use the world's own logic, intimidate them or out-argue them or convince them through your superior wit and intellect that they're wrong and you're right. Any of you been doing that today in our society? How's it working? Can you take somebody with an exact opposite view of life and the way things work and the reality of life today, and they believe certain things that are just incomprehensible to you? Have you ever been able to convince one, or do you just end up swapping spit? Telling them what you think, and they tell you what you think, and you tell them why they're wrong, and they tell you why you're wrong. It doesn't work real well, does it? So why do we think that God should have done it that way in connection with the men he chose and the people he still chooses today and the message that we're supposed to carry? You see how we need to beware of adopting the world's philosophy, the way the world thinks things get done. Remember, Paul had this idea for a while, didn't he? Had that thorn in the flesh and prayed God 3 times, if you would just remove this from me, and then what? I'm sure in his mind he thought, I'd be more persuasive, I could speak with more power, whatever that ailment or that handicap was, I'd be better at it. God says, that's not, you're thinking like the world again. That's not how things get done. My work gets done when you're weak, then I'm strong. Then you rely on the power of God's word, my word, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. So we look around today, and based on the words of our text, we see that it's exactly true today as then. Our pews aren't filled with the rich and powerful, are they? That we don't have any famous people, really, in our midst. Certainly our pulpits are not filled with the best and brightest. Why is that? Again, why? Why does God choose the way he does? Well, one point first. It isn't that God doesn't want the best and the brightest, as the world reckons that. They don't want him. They don't want anything to do with him. From first to last, they see the Christian faith and Christians themselves as foolish, as naive, as just silly. And by definition, they reject it out of hand because they are wise. They are noble according to the world's way of thinking. They are woke, or whatever term we use today, where they see better, differently. They are on a higher plane than the others. So don't think that God said, I don't want anybody who's been gifted with wisdom, or I don't want anybody who has a position of authority or power. They reject. But why did he choose to fill his offices with, again, those who were simple? Because that's how God gets things done. And it's, let that sink in for a while, because that's not how things work in our experience here on earth. Things get done by people who get things done. Movers, shakers, wise, people who can do. And God says, well, not in my world, because in my world I have humble, fractured clay vessels, the basic pots that are nothing noble. Maybe they're the 5-gallon buckets you see everywhere. They've had lots of different things in them. And that's what I choose, because in them I put what's precious. You fill a 5-gallon bucket with gold or diamonds, and nobody looks at the 5-gallon bucket. Man, that is a nice bucket. It's almost ignored. It doesn't need to be anything other than a receptacle. That's us. That's how the Bible describes us. Earthen vessels that carry this magnificent treasure to the world. Now, one of our readings here identified the roadblock, or one of the roadblocks, depending on your situation or how you're wired. It said simply that the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. This will help us if we understand what Jesus is, or what Paul here, by inspiration, is talking about. The Jews seek signs. You remember that even when Jesus was being tried, he went to Herod, and Herod was so happy because now he gets to see a miracle. Do a trick for me, Jesus. The guy's on trial for his life, and Herod wants to see a magic trick. But they still did, before and after, didn't they? You remember? They're walking by, and here's Jesus being crucified. They all knew he didn't do anything wrong. That was pretty obvious. And yet, what did they say? Come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you. The Jews seeking a sign. Do we do anything like that? Are we drawn to that in any way? Sure, you bet. Did you read? Did you listen? Did you apply our first scripture reading for this morning? The Jews were complaining, look, we're doing everything right. We're doing the fast just like we're supposed to. And we're doing all the outward things. We're putting that mat down that we're supposed to, that sackcloth, and we're spreading ashes on it, and we're rolling around in it, and we're screwing our faces up, and we're so miserable, and where's the stuff we're supposed to get? Didn't you say you were going to bless us? Didn't you say we're going to be all the things that we wanted to be. We don't see anything. Ever happened in your life that, man, why does this have to happen to me? I'm doing everything I think that I'm supposed to be doing. And then in our ears rings James, his words that say, you don't receive because you don't ask. And when you ask with wrong motives. So that you want what God gives you to be for you. It's all about you. So you're doing what you have to as some sort of payment to get what you really want. We're still, in so many different ways, Jews seeking after a sign. As though God in His Word doesn't give us direction, that He doesn't make choices there for us. If we just apply the simple words, we want something else, we want some kind of sign. We go to God, God, just let me know. Is it Your will that I do this or not? Let me know. And God says, I promised I'd meet you in my word. I promised I'd guide you there. Go there. That's where you find it. Yep, just let me know, Lord. Anything you say, just let me know. And then we hear others say, God spoke to me. That's what I want. I want God to speak to me. God says, I am talking to you. I'm yelling at you in the pages of my word. Come there. Listen. How about the non-Jew thing? What about the Greek thing? What do the Greeks look for? The Greeks seek wisdom. The original Hebrew and Greek don't contain quotation marks. You have to hear them. You have to see them with your mind's eye. In this, in our reading, in our text for this morning, there were many. Greeks seek after wisdom, in quotes. How were they seeking after wisdom? Well, you remember the one case where Paul went to Mars Hill and the Athenian scholars there, the Greek scholars, were, say, Paul, tell us something new. But that's all those guys. What about us? Do we still do this? Countless Christians do. We demand that things make sense. We demand wisdom of God according to our standards. And let me give you a couple examples. You can come up with others, I'm sure, on your own. But something happened to me. Why me? You see the problem? It has to make sense to me. You have to give me a reason why I am suffering like this and not that person. Or think of any doctrine. It has to make sense to me. Because so much of what I read in this book doesn't make sense. They read of God's roles for men and women clearly laid out. But that doesn't make sense to me. It disagrees with my idea of wisdom, so I'll reject that. They read there about miracles. Well, that doesn't make sense to me because that's not how I see things get done. So I want something that makes sense to me. So I'm going to take what God said and I'm going to make it allegorical. I'm going to say, oh, I see. He fed thousands, but really he just opened the benevolence of the people there. So when they saw the little boy give the fish and the loaves of bread, that opened the hearts of others and they gave. Okay, not a mere miracle, just a story. Okay, I got it. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, he rose spiritually in their hearts. I see. But you're not guilty of any of that, right? That's just others and we want to just condemn what others do. Have you ever read something in God's Word that didn't make sense to you, that didn't agree with your preconceived notion, and find yourself questioning why? In other words, you're challenging the Word of God rather than your understanding or your idea of the way something should be? We have it we'll experience it maybe again this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper. Well, God says we can only commune, we can only fellowship with those who agree with us. It just seems, why didn't God? Do you get the problem? Our solution is to have God's word agree with what we think. We're still Greeks demanding wisdom, quotation mark wisdom, that God stoops to our level, that the word must agree with what we think it should say. And now, take this and transfer it into the whole area of how we're saved in the gospel itself. Because God's choices are so far off from agreeing with our idea of right and wrong in connection with our own salvation. See, already in the Garden of Eden, God had choices. When Adam and Eve sinned, God could have chosen to let everybody that followed get what they deserve, to be born in sin and to die in sin and to pay the penalty in hell. He chose not to do that. He chose already then, in fact, he chose from eternity, the Bible tells us, wrap your mind around that truth, that he was going to instead send his own son to fix the problem that man creates with his own sin. That was his decision, his choice. He could have chosen to annihilate Adam and Eve. He didn't. Instead, he chose the incomprehensible. He decided he would send his perfect son and punish him for mankind's sins. And then, it wasn't just, that satisfied justice, that the sins had to be paid for, so I'm going to punish Jesus. But he said, I'm going to take his perfection and credit it to you. He said already back in the Old Testament through Jeremiah, this is the covenant I'm going to establish. It's just me. I'm going to forgive your sins unilaterally. And that's completed. We look on that as God having already done it. It's done. He made it. He said it. It's done. He can't undo it. Your sins have been paid for. You're forgiven. The only thing you can do to ruin that is to try to somehow earn it yourself, which is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus paid for your sins, that God's plan is true and that it was carried out in time, nothing can condemn you. No one can bring a charge against you. On Judgment Day, the devil has nothing to say to you. He's judged. He's in hell. He can charge you with sin. Oh, what about that? God says, paid you for. My son already paid for that. That's God's choice. Now, if the one, and this is an element of logic, and logic does fit in the Christian faith at times, we're going to argue from the greater to the lesser. If God chose this for you, that just cost him, not us, if God chose this for us to send his son, and the son paid the sin debt, how would we not trust him to do what's right in every other choice, every other decision? Now here we are to this point, and we can agree that's right, that's true, that makes sense. In the way that God's word does make sense. God sent his son, I can trust him now to make these other lesser decisions in my life. I can trust him to tell me, should I marry this person? Should I go to this school? What should I do for a career? When should I retire? How should I spend my free time? How should I dress? How should I eat? I can trust him. But how am I going to hear him? How am I going to know? How is he going to make this decision for me? What's the solution? What would you do? What do you do? Because don't you find yourself just wishing with one of these difficult problems that God would just say? You almost want to be that Jew demanding a sign. All right, if I should marry this person, when we go out on a date, let it rain today or whatever. Give me a sign, God. Because we do want to do what God wants. But where does he speak to us again in his word? And you see how silly it is not to go there all the time? To master that word? To read it from cover to cover over and over and to not just read but to study and apply? Because I guarantee you, no matter how often you've read God's word, every time you read it, your circumstances in life will be different. It will apply better, differently to that time than it did a week, a month, a year ago. And there he gave us some things that maybe are not easy, but they're simple. They do answer. And perhaps the greatest thing that he gave us, the greatest guideline, is also in the same letter to the church at Corinth. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we would just plug in these decisions to that simple framework, you know how many of them are answered instantly? Am I doing this thing, or would I do this thing, could I, to the glory of God? Or am I doing it to my own glory? Am I not thinking of God in this? And masterfully, he said the easiest things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. So if the lesser things can be done to the glory of God, surely the greater also we want to. One last message from our text. God chose the weak, the down, the out, the things that are not, the foolish in the world's estimation. But there's nothing in our text that says he wants us to stay that way. Remember when John, who outlived the others, quoted Jesus, "If you remain in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Another added benefit of God's word. It is the wisdom of God by which we grow, by which we learn, by which we are carried from the foolish fishermen who are arguing about who's going to sit at the right or at the left. And instead, it becomes the words of the hymn that we just sang, where you choose for me, God, how can I do this simple thing to your glory? And then simple things like, should I eat another donut, are answered. Can I do this to your glory? I'd like to think so, but since I can't see my shoes anymore, probably not. And then to the greater ones, you go up and up, and it's always, if I'm seeking to glorify my God, if I'm living my life for Him, is this the right or the wrong decision? And the God who sent His Son can be trusted to guide you when you go where He promised to guide you in His Word. To Him be the praise, the glory. He has made the greatest decision for us. Trust Him with the rest. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Lord Jesus, in great love you kept your promise. You came to give your life a ransom for us sinners. So we ask you, be pleased to look with patience upon us. Do not swiftly cast us away. You are the searcher of our hearts. You know full well whenever we begin to turn away from you. Restore speedily our sagging faith. Send your Holy Spirit, and may that Spirit, having arrived in our hearts, never depart. Bless the confessions of faith we make before others. Save us from the hypocrisy of just serving you outwardly and not loving you inwardly. Let ours be a sincere and honest faith, which worships you in spirit and in truth and seeks to thank you with our works, never to earn what you alone could do. Train us, then, we pray, to search our hearts and our lives diligently, to discover the flaws that are there, and do thou, through your Holy Spirit, powerfully correct them in us, in order that our faith may be daily nurtured and strengthened. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We find him in your word. Make us deeply devoted to that word. Grant each of us a childlike faith that trusts what it cannot understand, believes what it cannot see. May we never demand a sign from you beyond what you have given us in your word, or seek our own wisdom in that word. Elevate us, we pray. Because we are often beat up by this world, by the enemies of you in this world, we thank you also for the gift of the Lord's Supper, where we come to you and receive in that heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood, and hear you personally address us as we receive that true body and blood, assuring us that our sin debt was paid in full by Jesus. Comfort each of us then also through this salutary meal. We pray for those who are hurting, who are recovering from surgery or illness. We pray for those who are facing family difficulties of whatever kind, marriage troubles. We know, Lord, that you promise to hear and to bless us with those things that we need in life. Guide and protect us going forward and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Go in peace. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.